our studies in the fundamental doctrines of the faith, what we believe. Last week we took the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." And I said then that it could hardly be expected that we would exhaust the biblical teaching on the Spirit of God in one message. And we're going to continue this evening and, God willing, next Sunday also, and maybe longer than that, on this important subject. We spent our time last Sunday, you remember, in some preliminary but basic considerations, pointing out that the Holy Spirit is the bridge, if you like that word, between the historic revelation of God in Christ and contemporary man. The work of God in Christ for us becomes the work of God in us by and through the Holy Spirit. And we quoted words from a famous theologian about this. As he said, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament sense is the presence of God which bears witness to and makes effectual the historical Christ as a living, personal experience. And I may interject at this point before continuing a brief summary of last time. This observation. We read John's Gospel, chapter 14, where much of our Lord's teaching about the Holy Spirit appears. And it is at least worthy of comment that these words were spoken not in a theological cloister, but to men whose hearts were very troubled, to men who a day or two after these words were spoken were utterly devastated by the experience of seeing their beloved Master nailed on a cross. And that is the context in which our Lord's teaching about the Holy Spirit was given. He prefaced it, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It was a real experience for them. The historical Christ has to become a living personal presence for us. Christ's work is to accomplish in his life and death and resurrection our redemption and reconciliation. It is the Spirit's work as the executor of the Godhead to effect this and to actualize it in our hearts and in our lives. That was one of the emphases we made last time. And that is something quite basic and fundamental in any understanding of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is always in relation to Christ's redeeming work. There is no such thing as an operation of the Spirit of God apart from Christ. And if we once got that into our minds and understanding, it would save us from a very great deal of confusion. We spoke also, you will remember, of the virgin birth of faith in the soul, relating this to the message of Christmas. Just as Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, just as the incarnation involved this mysterious thing called the virgin birth, so there is such a thing as the virgin birth of faith in the soul. We sang that great old hymn, I know whom I have believed. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed. We spoke of this, you remember, illustratively, taking two incidents from the Acts of the Apostles, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and the conversion of Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10, as examples of this virgin birth of faith in the soul. And we looked at it from a theological point of view, both in Romans chapters 4 and 5, and also in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, as examples of the doctrinal exposition of this virgin birth of faith in the New Testament. We spoke also briefly of the personality of the Spirit and the divinity of the Spirit, but our time had well gone at that point, and it could hardly be supposed that everything had been said about the Spirit that could be or needed to be said. And we are going to try and fill in the picture in what we are going to say this evening. And the first thing we're going to look at is our Lord's teaching in the Upper Room Discourse on the Holy Spirit. Not only in the explicit statements, but in the implications of what he says in this discourse. All this is of immense and cardinal importance. And due attention must be paid to it. What I mean by the implications of what he said is this. Jesus speaks here, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then later in the chapter, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him, and make our abode with him, the Father and the Son. But that happens through the Spirit. The Father indwells us by the Spirit. The Son indwells us by the Spirit. So that the implicit references to the Spirit are everywhere in this marvelous chapter. Now, if you have these chapters open, I want to annotate the various references in the Upper Room Discourse. In verse 16 of chapter 14, we have the words, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another paraclete, as the word is in the Greek, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And it's in that connection that Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That is to say, by the Spirit. The Spirit comes, and when the Spirit comes, Jesus comes. That's the point that is being made there. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you, not stir you up, teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Then in chapter 15, the next chapter, in verse 26 we read these words, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now, the importance of that phrase at the end of verse 27 is this. Those who had been with Jesus from the beginning were those who qualified to be apostles. And if you read the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that that is specifically mentioned as being the qualification for the choice of an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. But notice, "Ye have been with me from the beginning." But someone else had been with Jesus from the beginning. The Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost from the beginning. Now, notice this marvelous partnership. He, the Spirit of truth, shall testify of me, and ye also shall testify of me. That's what Jesus is saying. You are to be brought into a blessed partnership with the Spirit of God. He shall testify of me. Ye shall testify of me. Then in chapter 16, there are some other references. verse 7 of chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And then he goes on, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, rather than of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he, the Spirit of truth, shall take of mine and show it unto you." Now, I think you will agree that there's a great deal in these brief verses taught us by Jesus about the Holy Spirit. Let me try to set the context more fully of this teaching. I've already mentioned that these men were deeply troubled and sore in heart and out of their depth. Things were happening round about them that they couldn't fathom, and they were afraid. And it was then that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." But it's interesting to notice that this teaching about the Holy Spirit in the upper room comes in the second half of John's Gospel. And it's interesting to see John's Gospel naturally dividing into two parts. In the first part, John is following in his exposition as a text, the words that he gives in the opening prologue of his gospel, where he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And for 12 chapters, that is expounded, and we are shown in very graphic ways Christ giving himself to his own, and his own people, the Jews, repudiating his claim and refusing his ministry and his obedience. But then, in the second half of John's Gospel, from chapter 13 onwards, John is expounding the words, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Now, that means that in the second half of John's Gospel, it is our Lord's ministry to believers that is in view. And you'll remember what, towards the end of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, he had already taught them. He had said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit." And in these words, Jesus underlines what we could call the law of spiritual harvest. Then in chapter 13, in the opening verses, we have the famous story of the washing of the disciples' feet. After which Jesus said, "I have given you an example that ye should follow in my steps." The example he gave was the example of self-emptying. They had been disputing which of them was greatest. And Jesus took a towel and girt himself with it and kneeled down and took the lowly place and washed their feet and said, "I have given you an example." Paul later interprets this theologically in the famous words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, humbled himself and took the lowly place and became obedient unto death." And in this incident, our Lord unfolds the secret of spiritual authority. And then in chapter 14, in the upper room, he gives them the teaching about the Holy Spirit. As if to say, now, here is how these things are going to become real in your lives. The law of spiritual harvest. He will teach you how to be like a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying so that it will bear much fruit. He will teach you this. That's what the Spirit is given for. And he will teach you how to take the lowly place and empty yourself for a world's redemption. He will teach you how to be broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. He, the Spirit of God, the Comforter. Now, do you see the pattern? That's the context of this tremendous teaching. He supplies the power for this kind of living, for spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual authority. Now, I wonder if you noticed, and this we may say just in passing, I wonder if you noticed how there was a progression from, in the course of the chapter, from believing in him, to loving him, to obeying him. And it's in that context that the divine indwelling is spoken of as being the outcome of faith, love, and obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments, love, obedience, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And it's in that context that Jesus speaks of the Father and the Son coming to dwell with us and making their abode with us. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And that's what believing means. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So that the indwelling of the Spirit equals this fellowship with the Father and the Son. See, there's a lot of confusion in people's thinking about the Spirit of God. I do not know whether they are expecting some kind of miraculous effusion, something to spark them off inside and make them feel different. But that's not the language of the New Testament. The coming of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the fullness of the Spirit, we'll be dealing with this, God willing, next Sunday, has to do with the indwelling of the Father and the Son. So that the real evidence of the Spirit's presence in a life is not a man's consciousness that the Spirit is there, but rather that the man should be conscious of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. To have great views of the Son of God. To have hearts going out in adoration to Jesus. That's the evidence of the Spirit. It's Professor Helmut Tillich, the great Hamburg preacher of our day and generation, who points out in one of his writings that you never find in the New Testament any Christian stating, I am filled with the Spirit. Other people say it of them, but they don't say it of themselves. And you beware of somebody who says, I am filled with the Spirit. There's something phony about that. It's not a biblical concept. Let other people say it about them. But don't let them say it. No, no, no. When a man, by the way he speaks, shows a manifest love for the Savior, shows a heart drawn out in love and adoration to Christ. That's the evidence of the Spirit's gracious indwelling. And notice this. And here again, the context of these words of teaching is important. This chapter is bound on both sides by this exhortation, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, peace I leave with you. And the implication is surely clear. The Spirit-filled life is a life delivered from unrest and anxiety. It is a well-ordered life. Think of Paul writing from jail in Philippi, in Rome, to the Philippians. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. And the secret of that? The Spirit's gracious indwelling in his heart, in his obedience to the word and the will of the living God. So much then for the context of these words. Now let's look in some more detail about what Jesus says. And he makes a number of statements about the Holy Spirit here. He says, for one thing, in verse 16 of chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Another comforter. Now, what does he mean by another comforter? That presupposes a first comforter, doesn't it? And the first comforter is Jesus himself. And when Jesus promises another comforter, he's saying, you'll have another me with you. For he shall be with you. He is with you and shall be in you. Another comforter to abide with the disciples for ever. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And he said, it is expedient for me to go away. And he says, this will happen because I go to my Father. Because I go to my Father. Now we've already dealt with this, which of course is the doctrine of Christ's ascension. And we said then that the point of Christ going to the Father is not merely that he is returning to heaven, although he did that, but that he is returning as one who had accomplished his atoning and redemptive work, and who presented that work before God on our behalf, and who on the basis of that presentation of his finished work sent the Spirit as the gift of the Father. Now, do you see that the Spirit's being given is integrally related to the work of Christ? The Spirit has no meaning and no significance apart from the work of Christ and his office as the executor of the Godhead. The doctrine of the exaltation and ascension of Christ has its significance in this, that in his ascension, Christ assumed an official position at the right hand of the Father, the place of power as the culmination of his redeeming work. At a conference I attended this past week, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson from Westminster Theological Seminary in the United States was discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and gave a very beautiful illustration, which I think bears a real point here. He said he remembered as a child the time of the coronation. He was a bit hazy about the significance of it because he was just a little boy. But he said, one thing I do remember. We all got a commemoration mug filled with sweets. And he said, that was in celebration of the coronation. And he said, translate that into this. When the king was crowned, it was a celebration. And there were gifts all round. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Why, of course. It was the celebration of the coronation. And Pentecost was precisely that. And we should not emphasize the Spirit so much as that which lay behind his coming, namely the crowning of the King of Kings in glory. That was why the Spirit was given. He hath shed forth this, says Peter, that ye now see and hear. Now, two things follow. Christ ascended to the Father to be our advocate. The word advocate in the Greek is parakletos. And that is the word translated comforter here. And the central emphasis in the idea of the comforter is not our idea of comfort, although in all conscience, this is a chapter that has brought immense comfort to sorrowing hearts down the ages, and still will do till we're saved to sin no more. It's always valid as a comforter. Let not your heart be troubled. And it's certainly no accident that so often we read these words at funeral services. And say in our prayers that in every dark hour of human experience, there standeth this Savior with us who says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But when that is said, the central emphasis in the idea of comforter is the old English word, confortare, the strengthener. Not comfort, but strength and encouragement and enabling. But the word in the Greek means advocate. And the word paraclete in the Greek literally means one who is called to the side of someone else. An advocate in our law courts is one who stands by us and pleads our cause in time of trouble. And that is the comforter. That is the advocate. Christ is our mighty advocate. Listen to these words from John in his first epistle. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save, as the Scottish paraphrase puts it. The Savior died, but rose again triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. But the Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate with us. And the two advocacies are linked together in this way. The Spirit is the one who carries out the answers to Christ's prayers and intercessions. The Son makes intercession for us and prays to the Father, for example, that his dear child be kept from sin in a particular situation. And the Father says, because of the blood that is your plea before my throne, your prayer is granted. And the Father says to the Spirit, go, Spirit, make that answer to prayer real to that blood-bought child of mine. And the Spirit comes to uphold us and give us the victory. That's how it works. Or something like that. That's how it works. And the next time you're under pressure, and the next time you're crying out, Lord, help me, bear this in mind, that at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is one who hears your feeble cry and has compassion for you and takes your prayer in all its weakness and frailty and unbelief and incorporates it into his mighty prevailing intercession. And he holds it up before God. Father, he says, listen to the cry of this child of mine. And the Father says, because of the blood that you shed, that is your plea, your prayer and plea is granted, and the Spirit is commissioned to actualize it, to make it a reality in your life. I wonder, wouldn't you like a Savior like that? Does that attract you? You who may not even yet have come to faith in Christ, don't you think that's a wonderful thing? Oh, that's an evangelistic appeal. Who would like a Savior like that tonight? He's yours for the taking. The Savior died and rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. He is Christ's advocate in our hearts, and he comes to interpret Christ, to reveal Christ, to represent Christ, and to apply Christ to our hearts and to our spiritual experience. But here's something else. At the time that clock, we're going to be on this subject for a long time yet. Jesus said in this connection, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then these priceless words, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek is orphans. I will not leave you orphans. Which tells us that the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption, who bestows upon us the adoption of sons. What is it we sometimes read at Christmas? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's the explanation of these words, I will not leave you comfortless. You belong, he says, and you matter to God. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe this is a word for some pressurized soul tonight. And I give it on the authority of the divine word. You belong. And you matter to God. And as long as that is ever true, you will never be left comfortless. And that's a God worth having. And the sheer psychological value of this indwelling, apart from any spiritual considerations, is absolutely overwhelming. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You see, home is where we belong. And when the Spirit indwells our hearts, we are at home in a uniquely wonderful and beautiful and liberating sense. We are saved into a family. Who would like a salvation like that? Salvation's not a thing. It's not a doctrine. It's not a theory. "In thee," said the prophet of old, "the fatherless findeth mercy." Because he's brought home. Brought home. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And of course, in this, he bears witness to him who said, "I am the truth." You see, it all hangs together. It's all linked up. The Spirit has no independent existence. He bears witness to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he leads us into truth. And that is the meaning of Christ's rather mysterious word when he said, "He shall take of the things that are mine and shall show it unto you." But you see, that's the whole essence of spiritual life. Every time when we're reading Holy Scripture, when we're listening to its exposition, and something comes over to us and is a help to us and an encouragement to us and a surprise to us and an unveiling, a revelation to us, and we say, "Oh, never seen that before. How wonderful, how marvelous." You see what's happening? The Spirit is taking of the things that are Christ's and showing them on. It's as if the Spirit had access to a vast treasure house. And he says to you and me, "Wait till I show you this." And he goes into the treasure house and takes out this marvelous thing and says, "What do you think of that?" And we say, "Oh, that's wonderful. Ah, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Pardon the slang." And he goes to the treasure house and brings out something else and says, "Look at this." And we say, "Oh, how wonderful, how wonderful." Do you know anything about that in your life and experience? Because this is the hallmark of a true child of God. And this is what happens to a true child of God as the treasure house is opened. "I rejoice at thy word," says the psalmist, "as one who findeth great spoil." Well, of course, of course. And he will lead us into all truth. And I suspect that there's a hidden meaning in that phrase, all truth. Because when the Spirit is at work in our lives, revealing truth to us, he reveals a balance of truth. When you get a Christian believer going off on a tangent, becoming obsessed with one aspect of truth, to the neglect or exclusion of all others, you have a believer who is not under the control and direction of the Spirit of God. And that is true whether it be an obsession with prophetic matters. And you get some people who are so preoccupied with that, that they can't think of anything but the meaning of the big toe of that idol in the book of Daniel. Now, a man who is obsessed with that is not under the direction of the Spirit of God. And the same applies to those who are preoccupied with other aspects, even aspects of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And it's possible to be so obsessed with some aspects of that, that you're no longer under the control of the Spirit of God. Because he leads us into all truth, and there's a balance in the divine revelation. When the Spirit is having his way in a man's life, in a Christian's life, that Christian is developing in an all-over advancement in the things of God. He is not obsessed. And that's why it should fill us with misgiving when people jump on their hobby horse. I think I've told you once before, a long time ago, about an experience my young brother had shortly after he was converted. He was traveling into church on Sunday morning and had his Bible in his hand. And in the bus there was another man who had a Bible in his hand. And they spoke with one another. "Oh, are you a Christian?" said the man. "Yes, my brother," said, "I am." And you know what he said? "Ah, but what about baptism?" And he peddled an obsession that he had about baptism. And my brother, young, immature believer as he was, said quietly, "I find it rather strange, you know, that the first time we speak together as fellow believers, you're so preoccupied with baptism. Is there nothing better to speak about? Would there not have been better to speak about the Lord Jesus?" That's what I mean. The Spirit of God doesn't do that sort of thing to people. And when that happens in people, there's something aglie with their experience. Now that's without prejudice to any doctrine of baptism. But when a man's obsessed, something has gone wrong and he has lost the place.